Morning. How y'all doing? Good to see you this morning. Great to celebrate together. Some really cool things have been happening in the month of December. We've been, as you know, trying to provide food for St. Paul's food pantry, and that has just gone amazingly well. Thank you so much for that, that God's used your generosity to not only provide like staple food items, but this past week, several of us were over at St. Paul's and unloading turkeys and hams to give away, which was an awesome experience because people get the chance to be fed in a very physical and tangible way, but they also get an opportunity to experience the love of Christ in a very spiritual way. And so we're praying that God would use physical hunger and physical satisfaction of that hunger to move them towards being spiritually satisfied in their hunger in Christ. So thanks for that. We're going to continue to pray for that. Also, we're going to pray this morning for what John was talking about, the specific need of our campuses, our church. This December is 1.1 million, which sounds huge and sounds like I can't believe that, and it's massive, and yet it's what our budget is, and so we're going to pray that God would provide it, trusting that that he will provide what we need, and we will be able to make do with whatever that is, but we would love to be able to come through this year in a good and strong way. So will you join me as we pray together? Lord, thank you so much for the generosity of people. Thank you that that we got to experience the blessing of providing food over the last month to St. Paul's. I pray that as we continue to formulate and grow our partnership with St. Paul's, that we would all have a passion for those who are in a difficult or needy situation. Thank you, Jesus, that we get to preach the word and the gospel to them, even if it's just through praying or loving or saying kind words and getting an opportunity to talk about you at one time or another. I pray that you would just compound those touches into people's lives so that they come to know you and experience the joy of your salvation. Thank you, too, God, for how you've always provided for us and you continually will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I was talking a couple weeks ago about Notre Dame, the cathedral in Paris, that Paris Cathedral, which is beautiful, sitting on the banks of the Seine, and it was started in terms of construction nearly 1,000 years ago. 1163 is when they began construction on it. And so in the period of time since 1163, it's been through a ton, right? I mean, it's been looted, it's been pilfered, it's broken down, plumbing's broken, kind of like your house, probably. Imagine your house being 1,000 years old, how many times you would have had to change things, everything, paint, all of it. It just, that's what happens. And natural disasters have struck. In fact, in 2019, a strike of lightning hit the roof and destroyed the roof and also the steeple. It was a massive reconstruction project that just completed and was just redone and reopened about 2 weeks ago. I was enthralled by a video that I saw of the beginning of that celebration, that ceremony, that rededication. And I would like to have you watch as the Archbishop of Paris opens the doors for the first time. One of the things that I thought about when I watched that spectacular building being reopened was the garb and the outfit that Archbishop Ulrich was wearing. It kind of took me back to my imagination of what would have looked like for the high priest to walk in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year in the Old Testament. He would be in the same kind of regalia, as a similar kind of outfit that was ornate and perfect. He would have prepared for that moment pretty much for several weeks up until that time. And as he entered into that moment, what he would do in that moment was to offer a sacrifice, a lamb, first for himself and then for the people of God. And he would take some of that sacrifice, and as a wave offering and as an incense offering, he would walk into the Holy of Holies, and it all had to be perfect. And then he, once a year, would meet with God. And as I watched that video and as I thought about that moment, I'm just so grateful that we, as believers in Christ on this side of the cross, don't have to have someone make their way into the Holy of Holies for us. Jesus has done that. He's provided it for us. Neither do we stand at the door of a church or heaven or whatever you're envisioning God to live in and pound at the door to let us in. We don't have to convince the Lord to open the door. We don't have to earn some sort of favor by our own goodwill or good works to get ourselves into the place where God dwells. Actually, it's exactly the opposite. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, here's what John records. Behold, talking about Jesus, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. It actually isn't us trying to bang down the door. It's us opening our door to the one who's knocking. Today, we're going to learn from the one who is the patron or the one that the cathedral in Paris is dedicated to, Mary. This woman of faith, this woman of obedience, this woman who can teach us so much about what it means to respond to the arrival of the King. We're going to take our time to look at what she, this ordinary woman, was like. I mean, that's exactly what she was. She was flesh and blood. She was born and she died. In fact, she gave birth to the Savior who she would at some point in her life receive into her life as her own personal Savior so that her sins could be forgiven. It was this woman who was connected, who was engaged with the God of the universe, Jesus, come to earth. And so we turn to Luke chapter 1 where we see who she is and we see her response. In verse 35, it's interesting because she's told earlier that she's going to conceive and have a child, and she's very concerned because she's engaged. You know, like John said last week, the betrothal period was a lot like a marriage. It was everything, in fact, that a marriage was except for the consummation of that marriage. And so she was concerned and wondering how in the world this could be. I mean, she is, as she says in verse 34, I'm not sure how this is going to work, God, because I am a virgin. And then the angel answers her and says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, I don't know all the biology of what actually happened in that moment, but God conceived his son in her womb. An amazing thing. And this woman was disrupted in her life. I was thinking about myself. Certainly, there's a lot of reasons why I wouldn't have been Mary, mostly because I'm a man and we needed a woman in that role, right? But, I mean, if I was in that role, if I was thinking about that, I mean, I can't imagine what I would have been thinking. It had have to be like, God, do you understand that that there's this moment where I'm supposed to be married and now you're messing up my whole life, you're messing up my marriage, you're messing up my family, you're messing up my reputation, everything. That's my response. My guess is that would be most of our response. And the crazy thing is that wasn't Mary's response at all. In fact, in verse 38, after all this comes down, here's what she says about the situation. Behold, she says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Let it be according to your word. Lord, let your will be done. She's going to hear a sermon that her son preaches years later that says, pray this way, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven as it is in on earth as it is in heaven. And I'm thinking to myself, this woman had an understanding that God's will, his plan, his purpose for her and for everything was the way in which she should live her life. I don't know what went on in your life this week. Was there challenge? Was there some disappointment or difficulty that you had to endure? Was there some way that it didn't work out exactly like you thought it was going to work out? How do you respond? You know, did you see it as a disappointment? Did you see it as a frustration? Did you see it as, you know, some thwarting of what your plan was? Or did you see it as an opportunity to trust that the Lord's will, that his plan, that his work, even though it might have been difficult and disappointing, not to take the emotions out of it, but it still is God moving in a certain way that you might not understand, but you're willing to submit to. I wish I could do that every moment. And I'm sure Mary didn't do that every moment. But in this moment, that's exactly what she did. Her response was, I'm your servant. I will do what you say. And then immediately, or at least soon afterwards, in verse 39, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and she greeted Elizabeth. Elizabeth was her cousin. And Elizabeth was pregnant too. Now, I don't know if any of you have been through a pregnancy with a friend or a relative where you've both been pregnant at the same time. But it has to be sweet because you end up sharing questions and concerns and milestones. And I'm sure that's a little bit like what was happening with these two cousins. But it was even more than that. Because these two births were the two of the most miraculous births of all time. Our daughter Chelsea is a labor and delivery nurse, and over the last several years, I don't know exactly how many births she's actually been a part of, maybe 1,000, I don't know, whatever number it is. But oftentimes, we'll call her on the way home from work and talking about her day, and a lot of times Vicki will say, well, what was it like being part of the miracle of birth today? And some days, depending on how well that miracle of birth actually went, it doesn't seem like much of a miracle, right? It just seems more like a beatdown. But she has had over the years an opportunity to remind me time and time again that every birth is a miracle, right? That the way God worked this together, the way it all comes together and the way it all comes and then gets to fruition is absolutely miraculous, right? But this birth that we're talking about and the one that Elizabeth was experiencing was infinitely more. Mary's infinitely more than Elizabeth's. Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah were old, is what earlier in Luke 1 we hear. And they've been infertile the whole time. They've been struggling with getting pregnant. And many of you have been in that kind of situation. For Elizabeth and Zechariah, they were old and to the place where they had kind of come to the point of resolve that was like, oh, right, I guess we're never going to have kids. And God visits them and gives them a child, and it's miraculous. And Mary, in the same way, more so miraculous, that God would actually come upon her and she would be with child. And when Mary entered into the house that Elizabeth had, the baby inside her, who was John the Baptist, leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth makes this statement. Look at verse 43. And why is this? I'm sorry, verse 42. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." I'm not sure Elizabeth had much interaction with Mary before this, but the Holy Spirit had given her this moment, this wisdom, and told her that Mary was actually obeying God. That her will was being set aside for the will of the Father and the plan of God. And then, what we'll learn from Mary today is she sings this song. In verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We sang about it just a little bit ago. "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary praises the Lord. Today, I want to learn from this story. I want to answer three questions. The first question being, what was actually Mary's response? The second question is, why did Mary respond that way? And the third one is, how should we respond? You know, Jesus is knocking on our doors of our hearts. And if you've never allowed him in through putting your faith in what he's done on the cross, he's asking you to receive his gift. That's what he's doing. He's coming to your door not to get something, but to give something. And all we have to do is receive it. But once we receive that, he may be knocking at your door this morning as well, the door of your heart this morning. Because he, through his Holy Spirit, is constantly trying to transform you. He's trying to change you. He's trying to make you into his image. He's trying to grow you in a spiritual way. And so he may be, for the first time, knocking on your doors to have you enter into salvation and an eternal life and transformation. If you've been through that moment, he's knocking at your door to change the way you think, or to move you in a direction of being more godly or Christ-like. That's really what we're talking about today. How do you respond to God? And so let's answer those questions. First of all, what was Mary's response? Well, it's pretty interesting. It's kind of a threefold response. Look at verse 46. It says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord." That's a big word that means that my soul makes great the Lord. My soul celebrates God. My soul defines God as mighty and huge and big. R.C. Sproul says this about Mary's statement. He says, "What she means when she says, my soul magnifies the Lord, is this. My soul has been saturated by a sense of the divine and by his presence and mercy. So from the deepest part of my being, I want to exalt him, to lift him up in exaltation." My soul has had this experience. It's been saturated by the sense of the divine, is what Mary says. And the sense of his presence and his mercy in my life. And so from the depths of my soul, I want to make God's name great. I want to proclaim this to the people. I want them to experience what I've experienced. I want them to contemplate what I've contemplated about who God is and what he's done. And my response to that is to worship him. I mean, we talk about this a lot, but worship is the appropriate response to the awareness of God. And for Mary, this was the appropriate response to what God had called her to do and be. This was her appropriate response to the presence of God and his divine nature and his mercy in her life, but also in the life of the world. And she responds, "God, I want to glorify you. I want to put my will on hold. I want to put my desires away. I want to live for you and do what you've called me to do." That's what she's saying as she magnifies the Lord. Now, the crazy thing about that is that it's not just a worship aspect of things. There's also this intense joy that comes in. Look at verse 47. She says, "In my spirit, it rejoices in God my Savior." It literally, the Greek text there literally means that you jump for joy in your spirit because of what God's done. And I think, you know, for us, we might not be able to relate as clearly to this whole concept of what they were waiting for. And when we think about the Advent wreath and the lighting of the candles, we're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. We're remembering the first coming. We're saying we're waiting, though, for the second coming. And it's hard for us to really get a grip on that. But for people who grew up in a synagogue, people who grew up around the law, people who grew up around the Old Testament in Jesus' day, people who were serious about their religion, they understood that they were waiting for a Messiah. And it was now time to experience that Messiah. And so her joy was as much at the fact that she was going to be used by God as it was that God was actually bringing forth the fruition of his plan. He was completing what he had promised back in the Garden of Eden. He was bringing forth the Savior of the world that would be the blessing to all the nations that he promised Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. That's her response to that was, I can't believe this is finally happening. What joy we have. What songs we'll sing. What experience we'll get to live. It's joyful. And so she gives joy to the Lord, or has joy because of the Lord. But in the midst of that too, she's kind of shocked. So she's worshiping God. She's joyful in that. But she's also a bit shocked that God would choose to use her. Look what she says in verse 48. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. God, why would you look across the vast concept of all of humanity and zero in on me at this time? What do I bring to the table? I don't know. Do you ever think like that? God, why would you show favor to me? Why would you want anything to do with me in my sin? God, do you really think that I deserve this? And here's the thing. As God grazes across that sea of humanity, he doesn't show preference. He's not a respecter of persons in the sense that he doesn't look at people who he thinks are better and treat them better. That's what respecter of persons technically means. I mean, he looks across humanity and he says, everyone is welcome. I want to include and invite everyone to come who will come. And Mary, I want you, this peasant young woman, who from the outside doesn't look like she should be engaged with me at all, to be the bearer of the most important baby in history. Man, when I look at that moment, I realize her confusion. In the midst of her joy and the midst of her worship, she has to be contemplating, why me? And it's because God works in ways that we don't get. God's not looking out and measuring people. Everyone, no one, let's put it that way, no one deserves what God offers. And yet God, in his mercy and his grace, because of his plan, because of his purpose, and because of his love, invites people to experience him and be redeemed. And Mary is getting a sense of that in this moment. Well, so why does she respond that way? Why does she respond in worship and in joy and in a little bit of, well, you know, confusion? A little bit's because, and that's really the second question, is why does she respond that way? It's because she starts to understand who God is. She gets it. If I ask you the question, who do you think God is? Maybe I should ask you the question, Who do people you know think God is? Because then you'll start answering the question, like, for real. Right? Because you don't really want to say who you think God is, because you think I have a reason or an answer that I want to give you, which, by the way, I do. But a lot of people, if they would ask the question, who is God to you? Some of them would say things like, you know, they wouldn't use these terms necessarily, but they would be thinking, he's like a cosmic killjoy. You ever heard that before? Cosmic killjoy in the sense that that he's kind of like the one who every time you start to have some fun or you start to enjoy some pleasure, God kind of puts the stoppage on it. He's like the moralistic watchdog that doesn't let you do the things that you enjoy. A lot of people think God's like that. Some people, though, think him as more of like a, I don't know, a little bit like a transcendent force. Maybe they think of God as Mother Nature or positive energy. And by that I mean that they're providing some power and some oversight to creation, but they're not intimately involved with people personally. So they're just kind of this Mother Nature, you know, this power that's out there, this force that is. Some people think a little differently. Some think of God more as a ceremonial monarch, a little bit like the British monarchy now, who kind of holds everything together in terms of image, provides a certain sense of unity, even though it's false unity, and even it's really not very much powerful. But there's a sense of, well, I guess we could call it relief that everything is right in England because there's a king or a queen on the throne. And it doesn't really have any power, this king or queen, but they at least provide some sense that everything's okay. And a lot of us think that way of God. And none of those could be further from the truth. Because the only thing that really is true about God is that he's the king of the universe, the most powerful being who ever lived, and is interested in a relationship with you that has been severed because of our sin. But he's so, man, passionate and in love with you, that he'll do anything he can to draw you back into that relationship. And that's really what Mary understood. Look, in verse 49, she talks about this clear, crystal clear image of who God is. She begins in verse 49 where she says, God is mighty. He's done great things for me. You ever think about that word mighty in relationship to God? Mighty seems like a cartoon character. But it's not that at all. Mighty is the powerful force that is, the strength that only God has. It's invincible. It's mighty. I was doing some research this week and came across the question, what's the most powerful thing that humanity's ever created? And there's probably a lot of different options on that, but one of the ones that came up a lot was a bomb, a nuclear bomb, that Russia developed in the early 60s, and they called it the bomb czar or the czar bomb. And the bomb was so powerful that when it was tested, the energy force that got created, it estimated that force could power 100,000 homes for a year. Be like, you light a bomb off, which is, you know, I don't know, maybe generously 2 or 3 feet wide and maybe 6 feet long. And this bomb that was created by humanity could light most of the city of Tyler for a year. That is astounding, isn't it? It is until you start thinking about God, right? You know that the sun, which God created by speaking a word, is the smallest of all, or one of the smallest of all stars in the galaxy, the trillions of stars that God created in the galaxy by the speaking of a word, and that sun produces every second 2 billion times more power than that bomb did in its explosion. When you think about who God is and the power that he has, I mean, it is so, well, everything else is completely insignificant against it. And it's not just that everything else is insignificant against it. It means that God has the power to do anything, to rescue anyone, to bring forth anyone from where they were to the place that God calls them. And you, maybe even in this moment, are thinking that there's no possible way God could rescue me or redeem me from what I have fallen into. And God can pull you by a string so easily and so quickly in his might and his power. He has done everything necessary and has the means by which to bring you back from your sin. He's mighty. And Mary magnifies him and rejoices in him and finds it somewhat confusing that that's who he is. Not only that, he's holy. Look at verse, well, the end of verse 49. His name is holy. That's so significant because of our sin, death has come in. Because of our sin, separation from God has come in. Because of our sin, we have no means by which to knock down or beat down or proclaim enough or earn enough to get into God's heaven or to get into God's presence. And so we need someone who has the ability to do that. We need someone who can die for our sins and allow us to live. And the only one who can die for a sin is one who hasn't committed a sin, who has no sin that he has to or she has to die for herself. And that's why we needed Jesus. And that's why we needed Jesus to be holy, because our sinfulness needs a holy human sacrifice. The virgin birth is not just some really cool plot twist to Jesus' life. It's not just some, you know, neat way that God brought something in to make it seem a little bit more believable or maybe even seem a little bit more spectacular. It's an absolute necessity. Jesus had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born without sin. And the only way to do that was the only way to get a human born without sin was for God to conceive that human inside of a human. And so God took flesh. And in his humanity, he died for you. And she was rejoicing over that. She was magnifying God over that, and she was somewhat confused about it. Let's look at one more. Look at verse 50. He was merciful. Because in his holiness, he chose to do something about our sin. His kindness and goodwill to the miserable and afflicted was evident in what Jesus did. See, the cross is where grace and truth meet. The cross is where mercy comes in. The cross is where God does what needs to be done. And Mary, although didn't understand fully what she was getting into and the implication of her son's life, she understood that God was setting forth his plan to redeem her and the world. And she rejoiced. And she worshiped, even though she was a bit confused. Now, in conclusion, how are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to respond to Jesus? I think, first of all, it requires us to contemplate a little bit about our experience with him and the truth about him and our own truth and our own experience. To contemplate who he is and who we are. And what that means for our life. So we got to think about it some. We got to investigate who we are and who God claims he is. And then once we discover that, we respond with gratitude and faith and obedience and need. I was talking to Mike Tropea, who is our University Boulevard campus pastor, and he was talking about how Christmas Eve he's going to use this statement, and I think it's so good. He said, I'm going to use the idea that Jesus' first appearance and our response to his first appearance is so important. And that first appearance is his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. Because in that moment, our first response, our response to his first arrival dictates his response to us at his second arrival. Think about that for just a minute. Jesus is coming again. He's going to set forth his kingdom. And his kingdom is the future eternity that he desires to share with all of us. And how we respond to his life and his death and his resurrection absolutely dictates to how he responds to us when he comes again. He's either going to invite you in to his kingdom if you've invited him into your heart, or he's going to say, I never knew you, and you're going to spend eternity separated from him. And in the process of that whole bringing you in, He's going to transform you. You know, the priest knocking at the archbishop knocking at the door. I don't know, understand all the significance of that, but I know one thing. We can't beat down the door of heaven. We can't urge our way in. We can't earn our way in. In fact, it's the exact opposite. We just have to open the door of our heart. Our response to his first coming should be, first and foremost, to receive his gift and then to be transformed by it. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your gift. Thank you, Jesus, for your salvation that comes when we believe that we're sinners and separated from you, and that the only way to re-engage you and to be restored by you and redeemed by you is to receive that free gift of salvation. So God, I pray that today, if there are people in this room, that they would confess their sins, they would believe in your work alone, earning them salvation, and that they would receive it. And I pray for us, God, who know Jesus, that what you're doing and knocking at our heart to change us, that we would open that door and be transformed by what you want. Thank you, God, for that. We praise you and we worship you. In your name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.